Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight, as we continue with our series on Paul's Epistle to the Romans, we will be looking at Romans 8, verses 12 through 27, a section in which Paul treats several important doctrinal themes, including sanctification, adoption, and one of the most important but overlooked doctrines in all of Scripture, the doctrine of creation. Last week, as we looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 8, we saw that this section is largely indicative. That is, Paul is describing what the Christian is by virtue of his union with Christ. We saw that even though the Christian lives in the experience of Romans 7, constantly struggling with sin, nevertheless, if he is in Christ, he is walking in the Holy Spirit. The contrast is that the Christian walks in the Spirit, and the non-Christian is the one who walks in the flesh. And thus the tension in verse 5 between those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after the Spirit is not a contrast between Christians who fail to be victorious or who may have backslidden, in contrast with those Christians who are living the Spirit-filled life and who are walking after the Spirit. This is clearly contradicted by Paul, who argues in verses 6 and 7 that those who walk after the flesh are those who cannot please God, those whose minds are deaf and who cannot submit to the law of God. These are clearly people outside of Jesus Christ. Thus, in verse 12 of Romans 8, Paul begins with an imperative, that is, a command for Christians to live like what they are. Those who are controlled by the Spirit, those who are indwelt by the Spirit, the same people who also knew the intense struggle with sin described in Romans 7, these are the ones to whom Paul also declares to be simultaneously walking in the Spirit. To these same struggling Christians, Paul gives the following imperative in verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. In other words, since you are now indwelt by the Spirit, the sinful nature no longer owns or controls you, so act like it. Live like the free person that you are in Christ. You are now free to obey God, so do so. Now, Paul continues in verse 13 by writing, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. As Reformed commentator John Murray points out, God will save his people from the flesh, but not in the flesh. In other words, God will not only declare you righteous in justification, God will work that declaration out by sanctifying you from the flesh or from the sinful nature. Now, this is a process that ultimately ends in our glorification in the resurrection. And it's very important to notice the contrast that Paul makes here as well. He does not say that if you live according to the Spirit, you will live. Instead, he says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. In other words, the Christian is no longer in the flesh, because by the Spirit, God has already put to death the rule or the ownership of the flesh. And this is why in verse 14, Paul can describe the Christian as those who are led by the Spirit of God. Paul does not say that these are the ones who become the sons of God if they succeed in putting to death the flesh. Rather, he says that these sons of God are the ones who put to death the flesh by the Spirit. Now, two other important doctrines appear here, and these are the doctrines of adoption and creation. By adoption, Paul means that those of us who are by nature the children of Adam are adopted into God's family through our union with Jesus Christ. For while Jesus is the eternal Son of God, we are the sons of Adam, and we become the adopted sons of God only as a fruit of our justification. Here Paul writes in verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship or of adoption, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now here Paul ties our personal redemption and our union with Christ to that of the redemption of the creation itself. In verse 18, he writes, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, that is Adam, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God, that is, when Christ returns. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right from the fall, now up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, which happens in the resurrection. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." Paul really covers a lot of ground here in Romans 8. And in order really to set the context for our discussion tonight, we need to go back and review some of the points that we have made in preceding weeks, I think, to bring everybody up to speed and set the groundwork for what we'll do tonight. Rich and Ron, how do Romans 6, 7, and 8 relate to one another as a unit? In other words, we've been arguing that these passages are all fairly connected all the way from 6:1 through the end of chapter 8:27. Mm-hmm. How do those things fit together, and how do those passages flow and connect?
Yeah, well, 6, 7, and 8, the argument we've been putting forth, are all talking about the Christian life. Chapter 6 talks about our union with Christ, which Paul links to our baptism in the first verse in there, where he says, "You who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death." So he talks about union with Christ and the result from that, what that means for us. We are dead to sin, he says. So then he goes on in 7 and talks about the fact that we are also dead to the law. But then he brings in a bit of reality for everyone there that, you know, there is going to be a struggle here. And he talks about the struggle of the Christian life in chapter 7, the latter half. So
okay.
It's that, again.
And that, we argue that that was Paul's description of the normal of the Christian life.
The normal Christian
okay.
life. And then again, he goes back to remind them, lest they become discouraged. He goes back in chapter 8 to remind them, starting out in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus."
It's a wonderful passage, isn't
and
it?
And he goes, it's a great passage, my favorite passage in all the Bible, I really believe. It's my favorite passage. He goes on then in chapter 8 and back into the indicative to remind them once again of what they are in Christ. And he says in verse 10 that though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness.
Okay, so the same guy in Romans 7 who wants to do what's right and can't, and who doesn't want to do the wrong and who does it, that's also the same person in Romans 8 who's walking after the Spirit.
Walking after the Spirit,
okay.
Not after the flesh.
Okay. Now, one of the terms that comes up again and again, both from the letters we've received and from the callers we get, there's a lot of confusion out there revolving around this term, the flesh. The Greek word is sarx. It appears mm-hmm. in the New International Version as the sinful nature. What does Paul mean by this phrase that appears over and over again, the sinful nature or the flesh? What is that talking about?
Well, in this particular passage, in this context, Paul is talking about that part of me which is still in rebellion, that part of me which refuses to yield. It's the part of me that is still unregenerate, that is has yet to be changed.
Okay, so it's the old Adam then,
yeah,
in a sense.
Exactly.
Okay. Now, when Paul then uses the flesh in contrast to the Spirit, how are we to understand the contrast that Paul's an author who oftentimes teaches by contrast. How do we understand the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit, particularly here in Romans chapter 8?
Well, as I understand it, the idea here is not between Christians walking after the flesh, that is, the idea that so common carnal Christians, but that flesh here, again, being that part of me which is unregenerate, which refuses to yield, and the Spirit, in this case, being the Holy Spirit, being the guiding force, the guiding influence in my life, and that as a Christian, because of my union with Christ, I have the Holy Spirit, and I walk after the Spirit. I do not walk after the flesh.
So when you're disobedient, when you're living in the experience of Romans 7,
I am not walking after the flesh.
You're not walking after the flesh because you are no longer under the ownership of the flesh.
Right. Those who walk after the flesh, Paul says, are not able to please God.
So they're non-Christians.
Then. Exactly.
Okay. Now, one of the things we've been talking about over and over and over again here is this idea of the indicative and imperative. And how does that relate to Paul's theology, particularly here in Romans 8? Let's relate that specifically to Romans 8, 5. You know, a passage we always hear as though it were a command from God.
Right.
Those who live according to the sinful nature have their desires set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And I always heard growing up that that was the contrast. All Christians had the Spirit and the flesh. Those who were victorious, those who didn't yield to the flesh, were the ones who walked after the Spirit.
Right. And that's what we're called to.
Okay, and then that would mean turning that passage into an imperative.
An imperative, right.
When it really isn't an imperative, is it?
No, it's not. It's an indicative. It's a statement of those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. And it's simply an indicative statement. Those who are according to the flesh, that is, those who are not Christians, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And that is descriptive, again, of all Christians. As we pointed out last week, that verses 1 through 4 clearly indicates here that he's talking to about all Christians.
Okay.
When he speaks of them being in the Spirit, he's talking about all Christians.
And when he talks about walking after the flesh, he's talking about all non-Christians.
Exactly. If you want to have a contrast between the non-Christian and the Christian, it's not between chapters 7 and 8. It's right here within chapter 8 itself.
Okay, now what about verse 12, where you now get
an imperative.
A clear imperative? Yeah, what do you think about that? That therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. What's that all about? What's Paul doing to us in that text?
Well, you know, the idea here in sanctification is you have to have both indicative and imperative. You can't ignore either one. If you ignore the indicative, if you ignore what we are in Christ, Rod, as you've said so well previously, what you end up with is a form of legalism or Phariseeism.
Okay.
You end up, you know, these are the things I've got to do, and I'm pulling it off.
Okay, so what happens if you confuse the indicative and the imperative?
Well, you'll either end up Pharisee or in despair.
Okay.
You'll certainly not end up in historic Christianity. If you take the indicatives only and ignore the imperatives, you're only taking half of what the Scripture says. There you really are led to an antinomianism, in principle.
Okay, yes. That's against law, meaning a licentious faith.
Exactly.
Sure.
So then you go to passages like verse 12 where there is an imperative, and you find that, yes, we have been freed from sin. Yes, we have been freed from the law, but we have not been freed so that we can go on sinning. Luther said that God did not forgive our sins in order that we could go on sinning, but that we should stop sinning. He said, otherwise, it should rightly be called the permission of sin rather than the remission of sin.
Remission of sin, that's a great comment. What is Paul getting at when he talks about our being adopted into the Christian family? We have this blessing given us through the Holy Spirit called adoption. What is adoption?
Well, the English gets across very closely what the Greek gets across. Maybe the best way to approach it is through the foil of it. It's very common in our day to hear that everybody's a child of God just by being born.
That's the old Protestant liberalism.
The old Protestant liberalism.
God is everybody's father, and we're all brothers, and we all live in the neighborhood of Boston.
That's nice. I haven't heard that.
Dr. Godfrey.
Anyway, the doctrine is that once a person is in Christ, they're adopted into the family, whereas before they weren't part of the family.
So before they were children of Adam, then.
Yeah.
And by virtue...
And finally, children of Satan.
And
I mean, really,
yeah.
Luther would push it that far.
Yeah, deserving of nothing from God.
Yeah.
But then by virtue of the grace of God, adopted into God's family. Now, Christ is unique in this, is he not? When he's spoken of as the firstborn among many brethren, you know, the wacko televangelists with their idea that we're all second and third and fourth and fifth borns. Jesus is the unique Son of God.
Yeah, the old church would have said he is essentially Son. We're adopted sons.
So we are technically then the sons of God by virtue of adoption, not metaphysically. We're not turned into gods by being created.
Yeah, we're not at all
Christs. Okay. Now, what is the relationship then between justification and, say, sanctification and other doctrines and adoption? Because you always see adoption in the Scriptures as one among many blessings. It isn't the first thing, it isn't the second thing, it's something that comes I think, is a fruit of justification.
Yes.
I don't know if
you we'd agree with that.
Yeah.
Yeah, we'd agree with that.
That a person, by virtue of being a child of Adam, can't be adopted into God's family until...
We would agree.
Until such time as they were declared righteous and that God had begun this work in them.
Yeah, there's one way in and one way only, and it's justification.
Exactly, and that's what Paul is talking about again when he talks about being baptized into Christ. Again, the whole idea of union with Christ is related here through baptism, that we are adopted.
Okay, so once we place our trust in Christ then, and by faith we are justified, or through faith is a better way, that is, the righteousness of Christ is credited to us, the guilt of our sin is placed on his account, God begins the work in us to conform us to Christ's image, then now, as part of this, we have a privilege of a new relationship with God, a intimate, friendly relationship, whereas before, there was a state of war existed.
Yeah, exactly. And Luther picked this out as the paradigm. He probably would have, if Luther and Calvin had ever met, this would have come up, whether subject-sovereign was closer than child-father. And that probably would have come up in the conversation. Luther picked the child father as the paradigm.
Yeah, and clearly you find both in Scripture.
Yes,
and it's a question of which one you want to make central.
Right.
Reformed Christians tend to make the union idea, the legal motif, central, and make adoption a fruit of that. Mm-hmm. And as I tend to hear you, Lutherans would then want to make the adoption.
Well, we'll speak about justification, but as soon as you can get us off that subject, then we'll talk about father child.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Now moving on into the passage here. Specifically, you know, what does Paul say that the Holy Spirit does to help the believer? Now, as you guys know, we live in an age where Christology is virtually jettisoned for pneumatology. We have umpteen books on the Holy Spirit and the Christian life and all of that, all wrenched out of context, torn out of the text, and you have this section of Romans taught as though it virtually contained everything in the Scriptures about the Christian life. What does Paul say here that the Holy Spirit does to help the believer?
Well, later on we find that he says that he intercedes for us.
Okay. What does it mean then when we're told in Scripture that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us? What is that all about?
Well, he's there speaking in our behalf. He's crying out to the Father for our needs, even more than we are. He's bringing them before the Father and saying, this is what your child needs, and he's there to insist on those things.
Yeah, and one of the Reformation motifs here was that the basis of this was the once-finished work of Christ.
So we would always link the work of the Holy Spirit as applying the work of Christ.
Yes. Right, right. They really insisted on this, and that primarily was against Roman doctrine in the time.
Sure.
Where you had the repetition going on in the Mass and in heaven, too.
What did you think of J.I. Packer's analogy of the Holy Spirit as a floodlight?
Yeah, I think that's one of the finest pictures. The third person of the Trinity is self-effacing, or the opposite of self-glorifying. He points us always to the second person, and I tell people, if you're in a Bible study where you've been studying the work of the Spirit, you know, for 19 months and you haven't heard too much about Christ, go find another Bible study.
Yeah, that really is a biblical...
The job of the guy running the spotlight in the theater at night is to keep the star... flooded in light, even if he makes a weird move that he's never made before and moves stage left when 97 performances he's moved stage right, the guy on the spotlight is to keep that light on him.
That's right. When he comes, he will bear witness of me. All of the things that we have in Christ, our union with Christ, our adoption as sons, our co-heirship, all of those things that we have are given us through the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the mediator who brings that about.
So the Holy Spirit is the one who, in effect, unites us to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And we receive Christ's benefits through that union and gives us our adoption.
He's called the Spirit of Adoption.
That's a great, great doctrine in Scripture. Now, what does Paul get at in this passage when he talks about the Spirit helping us in our weakness? Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit is going to help me be a better person?
Not really. That isn't primarily the context, as I understand it. The context is that in my weakness, in my frailty, in the fact that I have been alienated from God and all of these things, I don't know how to approach him. I don't know how to pray as I should. I don't know how to ask for what I need. And the Holy Spirit is there for when I'm lacking, when I don't know even the things that I need. The Holy Spirit is there interceding, and he's helping me then in my weakness.
Yeah, I don't even know what to ask for.
But he does.
He does.
And he's asking for it. Now, when Paul mentions here that creation is groaning, and then he talks about groans that words cannot express, Is he talking about speaking in tongues, as the Schwermer would argue? You know, I have heard that over and over and over again. This verse applied here as a proof text that the Spirit makes groanings that we cannot even utter.
Right, start and, making groanings.
And this is the Holy Spirit then. He's teaching us how to make groanings and speak in tongues. Is that what's going on here in this particular passage?
No. As a former charismatic, I used to argue the same way. You know, that was a verse that we looked to primarily, verse 26, that the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And then
okay.
we said, aha, that
tongues,
is tongue. That's tongues.
Yeah.
tongues, yeah. But clearly, you really can't get that if you read this in the context. Back up just a little bit and take a look at starting at verse 22, because this is the context for this whole thing with the Spirit.
You mean I have
interceding.
To have a context to interpret the Bible?
I'm sorry, you can't go and pick one
picky,
verse
picky.
At a time and go, oh, this verse means this. A verse is only means what it means within its context.
Okay.
So start back at verse 22. It says, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pangs of childbirth until now. So all of creation, having been subjected, as you read in your commentary, all of creation is crying out, Lord, when will it end? When will this subjection end? When will we be released from this? And they know all of creation is bound up in the revelation of the sons of God, that is the redemption of our bodies. So they're crying out, when? How long, O Lord? It's mm-hmm. like the great scene in Revelation of the saints under the throne crying out,
How long,
O Lord?
Yeah. So it's a parallel then with that.
Exactly. So then it goes down and it says, and not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. So we're crying out as well.
Tariki tsambu, fretole bon. It's not that.
No. Even we cry out. We're crying out, Lord, how long? Please, Lord, come. And bring the resurrection and bring all of this and end the suffering and end the tears and the pain and the frustration and all of that. And then it goes on to say that even in our weakness, the Spirit also groans for us. So the Spirit, because we don't know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit cries out and says, Lord, how long? Bring it now. Let it happen now. So all of this is tied together. This is not talking about tongues. This is talking about the eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God, that is the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection. That's talking about the final culmination when all of creation will be redeemed once again.
That's a great point, Rich. That's well said. Now, when Paul goes on here and he uses a passage that has very strong application to the history of Christian doctrine, this idea that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirits that we're God's children. What is the doctrine of the witness of the Spirit? I don't know how the Lutherans frame it. I know it's a very important part of Reformed theology. What is the doctrine of the witness of the Spirit?
Well, we would give it no more than corroborative value. You remember in law courts where something can be corroborative, it's not your primary evidence. We would turn people not inside to the inner witness of the Spirit. This happened to be one of Wesley's favorite verses.
The only way you could tell you were a Christian was if you had it.
Right. He would say, do you have the inner testimony? And if somebody was very blurry as to whether the inner testimony was there, Romans 8, 26 and 27, then he would say, well, the reason you don't have the testimony is because you're not holy.
Wow.
It was a very, very simple syllogism.
Okay, what is the testimony? You've heard then our charismatic friends apply the witness to the idea of the groanings so that you know you've got it if you're able to speak in tongues, or you know you've got it if you've obtained this victory, that if you're no longer walking after the flesh like the guy in Romans 8. You know, they really apply that back to the passage, but that's not a legitimate...
No, we would do it more, at least on our side of the fence, we'd do it more cognitively. The Spirit asks, are you a believer in Christ? Huh?
Okay.
That's the first way. Mm. And many times that's sufficient. You'll have somebody who will say, yes, I am. And then the answer is, then you're in the adopted family.
And based on the testimony of the Word of God.
Sure.
And that person's testimony about the Word of God.
Right, right. Not an internal liver shiver.
Right. And, you know, finally, there is somewhat of that element. But again, that is not the primary thing. There is a little bit of the subjective element that once I have come to faith, you know, and I look to the Word, and the Word tells me I am a son of God, I am adopted, I am united to Christ, all of those things, I also have the comfort of within that I do know that.
Yeah, that there is a subjective
sense. It's not always there.
Yes, it's just that Americans...
It may wane from time to time.
Oh, boy.
Boy, will it wane.
Boy, will it wane.
But there are times when, you know, it's there, and yes, I know it, and that is a comfort.
Yeah, in many cases, the preaching in America, we are very prone to this because it's so experiential. I mean, all of our radar is tuned to something like this. We may miss everything that Romans 1 through 7 has said, but as soon as we get to this one, we say, now this is speaking my language.
Yeah, now we're talking about the spirit.
Now we're talking about the real thing.
Right.
And we're in Madison Avenue. We're in psychology. And the historic Lutheran position has been to say, no, don't give this any more than corroborative value. Wesley had to exegete the thing to find out whether you had to have continual joy.
Oh,
and
good heavens.
Boy, did he get into a loop on that.
Boy, if you have to have continual joy to have the witness of the Spirit, then I know none of the three of us have ever experienced the witness of the Spirit.
I don't think anybody has. Nobody that I've ever met.
Maybe Jesus, then. Yeah. Rich and Rod, in this section, Romans 8, Paul also discusses the idea of creation. And when we talk about the doctrine of creation, what is it that we're speaking about?
Well, all of creation was created good. And we're talking about all of the created order, everything that exists.
So in the doctrine of creation, we see that God made all things good. How does that play in today's evangelical world, this idea that the world is good?
Well, you don't really find that idea, unfortunately, in the evangelical world at large. You tend to find the world is the place of evil and physical things and
so matter. Many people assign
matter, you know, my
evil
mind
to
is,
the world itself as a material planet.
Being carnal is you know relying too much on your mind.
Do the scriptures speak of the world as evil? You know, because what you're going to hear back is, don't be of the world, don't be conformed to this world, that kind of thing. How do you handle those kinds of passages?
There are passages like that, but they're most intimately related to the age passing away. When it starts to get to matter, assigning matter the evil, you're really closer to classical Platonistic philosophy
than you are
to Christianity.
So what Paul is getting at here then is the world is created good and it's groaning because of man's sin, not because matter is evil.
Yeah, the cosmic monkey wrench went into the machine as a result of the garden, Adam and Eve.
Okay, that's a very interesting point. Chris in Long Beach, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yeah, I'd like to look at verse 20. It says here, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, him you said earlier is Adam.
Most people would argue that that's God.
That's what I would say.
Yeah, and I would argue that based on the text, that's probably the likely reading.
Exactly.
And what I was trying to get at is that began, this whole idea of the subjection of the creation began when God made Adam the vice regent, the Lord over the earth, and then Adam rebelling now, that plunges that whole thing into this problem of sin and that's. Thank you for pointing that out. I wasn't clear on that.
In philosophical circles, you distinguish between moral evil and natural evil. Mm. And, of course, it's a big philosophical problem to the Christian faith. Why is there natural evil? And the Christian usually goes to Romans 8 and says man fouled up the natural order.
Exactly. And so its redemption is then linked to man's redemption so that when Christ returns and brings the full redemption, that is our resurrection, and redeems everything, all will be as it was and even better. Nature will be released from this bondage and this decay.
So when we talk about Jesus as Savior, we're not only talking about him saving individual Christians and ultimately his church as his bride, we're also talking about him saving the world in a sense, are we not?
Yeah, there's a way in which you really can say that.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's an interesting concept.
It coattails on us,
you bet it does. Greg in Mission Viejo, welcome.
Welcome. How are you guys doing?
Good. How are you?
Good. I know that my spirit was groaning when Shane hit a low with the Brady Bunch. I like your guys' comment on the, I guess maybe the Bill Bryer, the Campus Crusade philosophy of, I guess, I mean, I've heard him use a glass of milk. I guess we're a glass of milk, and the Holy Spirit is the chocolate in the bottom of the glass, and when you're walking in the Spirit, I guess that's when it's all stirred up, and then the Spirit, then we're all filled up.
Oh, good heavens.
Rod, don't comment.
Don't say what you're thinking. I can see by the look on your face.
Yeah, Rod, that's for you.
You've got something going on in there.
No.
Well, that's exactly what happens when you get away from the text. When you leave the text, that's exactly the kind of thing that people can come up with, this screwy analogies like that that have nothing whatsoever to do with this concept here.
And here I think it's worth recommending Warfield's little off-print that we've done on Chafer.
Yeah, we have reprinted B.B. Warfield's critique of that kind of theology. He was writing a book review of Lewis Berry Chafer's He That Is Spiritual. Mm-hmm. And Warfield goes through at great length in a review of that written for the Princeton Journal in 1919 and just slices and dices that whole thing from the biblical text. And we've reprinted that at Cure if you want that. Give us a call at 714 956-2873, and we'd be happy to get that out to you. I think it's a buck for that reprint.
Yeah, and that whole argument of Lewis Berry Schaefer is sort of the backbone then for this thing that Bill Bright was saying, I think. And the basic problem here is, again, you go back to the Holy Spirit is sort of within Christians, but it's up to them to sort of stir it up and get him moving and all that, as though we have to let him lead us. No, Christians are led by the Spirit by the fact that they are Christians, and that's Paul's point here.
He is the member of the Blessed Trinity. I don't think there's a whole lot I can do to stir him up. Kathy in Fullerton, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Thank you. I have a question. Romans, where it's talking about the groanings, you know, intercession of the Spirit, isn't that speaking about tongues?
Well, we argued here just a minute that it wasn't, and the reason we did is based on the context.
Yeah, Kathy, the context here is that all of creation has been subjected and is groaning as though in childbirth, waiting, and what you have is anyone who has had a child can tell you that the groaning, the eager longing is, you know, the pains are coming faster and faster, and you never know if the next one is going to be the last one or if it's going to be a harder one after that, and you're waiting, you know, when will this finally be over? And that's the sort of groaning that creation is going through. It's enduring all of these travails and wars and rumors of wars, as Matthew says, and earthquakes and famines and all of these things, and we ourselves groan at the travail and the frustration. And then he goes on to say that the Spirit himself groans for us. He intercedes for us, and he cries out, "Oh Lord, how long will it be? How long will you wait?" And you know, he asks for us that our resurrection come and that all of this be brought to an end.
I think what we would say in response to that, Kathy, is if that is speaking in tongues, it's also saying that the creation speaks in tongues.
All of creation, then you have to argue, speaks in tongues. That means rocks and plants and sponges in the bottom of the ocean and amoebas and little germs and dogs and birds, and everything speaks in tongues.
Does that help?
Yeah, that helps a lot. Thank you.
Okay, great. Thank you very much. Charlene in Los Angeles, welcome to the show.
Yes, thank you for letting us call. My comment was that in this Romans 8:28 verses 12 to 27, in a nutshell, isn't this what St. Paul is saying? It's accept the Lord into your heart, let the Holy Spirit come in and do a work in your members, and therefore you'll be able to make it. And just a matter of accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and let the Holy Spirit do the work.
Right.
And giving in to, not giving in, but saying, here, Lord, here am I, here's my mind, take it and perfect it. Here's my eyesight or whatever, you know, perfect it.
Okay, those are real interesting comments. And, you know, that's usually how that passage is read. And I don't think we'd want to say there's anything particularly wrong with that in doctrinal terms, but in terms of emphases. I don't think Paul is getting at here that once we do something, God does something back in response, and the whole idea of the Christian life is to turn over more to God progressively.
Right.
I think Paul's saying here, if you look at the passage very closely, that the ones who have put to death the flesh are the ones who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ.
All Christians.
And that
yes.
refers to all Christians.
Yes.
So if you're a Christian, then all that is said in Romans 8 is said about you, even though you're still struggling with sin, as in Romans chapter 7.
That's right.
That's right. Exactly. The idea here is that all Christians are led by the Spirit. It's not a matter of turning over more and more of our lives progressively to him. All of us are led by the Spirit. All of us walk after the Spirit. All of us have the Spirit within us operating and leading our lives. That is the point of Romans 8, and it's not a matter of us coming to him and saying, Lord, here am I, take all that I am, and be my Lord, and let me let you do this.
Can I ever yield enough? That's the question. If you
sure.
start on that road of saying,
sure. Sure.
gee, I need to yield, I need to stop doing this, it really opens
sure.
up Pandora's box,
and
does
really,
it not?
And really, this is a paradigm case of the Reformation differentiation with the evangelical movement in America. Mm-hmm. It really is a paradigm case. The Reformation will talk about Romans 8 as if the news is better than we would guess from evangelical preaching. That is, if these things are true of every believer, no matter how weak their faith in Christ, if they're a believer in Christ, all of these things are ours. And in evangelicalism, what you have is an exhortation to a deeper surrender, a deeper and deeper
so
life,
you can
a harder
have
than,
all these
so
things.
That you can have these things.
So it basically, to put it real simply, it's a confusion of cause and effect.
Mm-hmm.
The Reformation argues that the cause is God the cause is those walk after the spirit. The effect is put to death the deeds in the flesh.
Right.
The evangelical, or those influenced by the that kind of Wesleyan higher life kind of thinking, think that the cause is put to death the deeds done in the flesh, and the effect is the walking in the spirit.
Right.
And they really have those bass ackwards, don't they?
Yeah, they really do.
And what is the consequence to the poor guy in the pew who keeps hearing every Sunday, put to death the deeds and done in the flesh?
He's the guy who either becomes an elder and believes he's pulling it off and makes other Christian lives miserable, or he's the one who's on the street and says, I tried the Jesus thing, but it was harder than I thought, and
I couldn't live it out.
I'm in Fundamentalist Anonymous now, and I'm getting out of it.
My second state was worse than my first.
What about this idea, again, of the creation being good? I want to unpack this a little bit more. Now, one of the things that is so clear in Scripture is the idea that God created the world, and He created it good. Mm-hmm. And I think that's why Paul makes such an important point here of linking our own redemption, people being created in the image and likeness of God, and God's redemption of the world at large. Now, why does Paul link, I think, here, this idea of individual redemption, people longing to be able to cry out Abba Father in this intimate relationship with God, and then parallel that right away into this idea of the creation itself being liberated from what had happened to it in the fall?
It was a prophecy of Narnian talking beasts. No, they're linked. In the beginning in Genesis, man is linked with creation. He's part of it. That part of that which was said when it was created good, he was part of that. It isn't as if we're in something that is totally foreign to us. The land he's given to us is a land that is designed to be our home, and we ruined that.
So when Christians talk as though, gee, the rapture is going to occur, and we're going to get off the world is a bad place, isn't there truth and falsity in that?
Both.
The idea
that
the world is a good place, God made it, and the problem isn't with the world, the material world, the problem is with sinful men and women.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the language is really the barometer here. I've gotten worldly. Before, my walk with the Lord was really close and intimate, and now it isn't anymore. I've gotten a long ways. I've gotten more worldly. Or before, I was living in the world, and now... And the language is the indicator.
And of course, one standard that I always used growing up, and I never could tell you what it meant. If somebody asked me to define it, I couldn't. But I always use a standard, so-and-so is worldly.
Yes.
That I can't associate with them because they're worldly. And frequently, I equated that with things that Scripture doesn't even address.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. If that were understood in terms of skepticism, unbelief, and blasphemy, that'd be one thing. But it usually isn't. It's usually man-made. It has to do with Las Vegas, relationship with the other sex, personal habits of piety, none of which are explicitly said in Scripture, but it becomes so thick that they're almost on a par with it. I got a recommendation letter one time to fill out for a student who was going to work for a missions agency when I was teaching at Westmont. There was one half page of doctrine and nine pages following rating his personal piety. How submissive he was. How teachable. Did he hang around with the right kind of people? What was his church life like? Was he a spiritual Christian or not? Nine pages of it. And by the time I was done with this, I added a cover letter that said, you will be very blessed if this guy deigns to even work for you, if this recommendation sheet is anything about what you guys are like.
Boy. Yeah. And that really does come from a misunderstanding of this doctrine of creation.
Yeah, and this whole idea that the world of the physical things around us are the things that corrupt us, and my problems are that I'm physical, is finally really put to rest in this chapter here, because Paul is talking about the resurrection of our bodies as being a part of our salvation. It's not just that Jesus came to save our souls, but ultimately he saves the entire person, and that includes the body. And the great hope that we have is that not only do we share in sonship in terms of right now being adopted, but ultimately our sonship will be revealed when we are raised and we have a glorified body, as does our brother.
Yeah. I often tell the story of, I have a good friend whose uncle died. And the person was a Christian, and this gal was very sad that her uncle died, grief-stricken, loved him. And one of the well-intended brethren came along and said, well, gee, you shouldn't be in grief. You should be happy.
Yes.
Because Uncle Harry's finally rid of that body of his. His spirit is finally free from his body. And this gal ended up feeling guilty for
for grief.
Right.
And yet death is this horrible penalty inflicted upon all of Adam's descendants for sin that causes that unnatural separation.
Right.
But what Paul does...
Anybody who believes death is natural should visit a funeral home again.
Or go to a funeral and watch a loved one
buried. Just look at a corpse in a casket and see how much they can do with
sure
paste and rouge.
Natural, yes.
Yeah, boy, does that look natural.
Boy.
Yeah. No, but God will not save us apart from saving our bodies too.
And what Paul does in this passage, when he talks about our personal salvation, our salvation as individuals, he links that to his ultimate salvation of the world, and he links it to the resurrection. There's coming a time when if I die before Christ comes back, that in the end, I know that my soul will be reunited with my body, and I will be just like Christ was in the resurrection. That's the hope that Paul's talking about here. Until next week, this is Kim Riddlebarger for The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org.